Good morning, everybody. All right, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. The first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And as you're turning there or scrolling there, last week we looked at Abraham. The author of Hebrews gave us this example of Abraham, of his faithfulness, of his patience, of his obedience and his trust in God, and how God made a promise to Abraham to from him he would bless the nations, and his offspring would number the stars of the sky, be more numerous than the stars of the sky, or the sands on the beach, or the dust on the ground. And he sealed that promise with an oath, and all that spoke to the character of God and how he is unchangeable, and he is trustworthy, and he has set before us this ultimate hope, this sure and steady anchor. And that anchor is Jesus. And in him and in him alone do we have salvation, do we have stability, and do we have security. And now we transition back to a conversation now about this man named Melchizedek. And I want to encourage you this morning with two things. Number one, this is a challenging sermon to preach with clarity. Okay, so yes, I'm asking you for grace, right? But also I want to encourage you to listen attentively, to be actively listening. If you lose things, it might be hard to recapture as we kind of unpack who this Melchizedek was and the significance of him and the importance of him. So we need to do some work. We need to be Christians who are thinking Christians. We need to be Christians who are wrestling with the Word of God and wrestling with what God has to say to us through His Word, because this man Melchizedek seems very odd and seems very random, but he is very, very important and he's very, very significant to us as believers. So let me read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And then I will pray for us, and then we will have some fun this morning talking about this man, Melchizedek. This is what the author of Hebrews writes. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these are descended from Abraham, but this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather and to worship. Lord, I thank you for your words. Lord, I thank you that your word is truth. I thank you that you speak to us even in this day and in this age through your words. Lord, and so as we arrive at a text like this in Hebrews chapter 7 that may seem confusing, and convoluted. Lord, that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, we would have understanding. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak with clarity. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words that I need, not the words that are on these pieces of paper in front of me. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts, that you would open up our minds to hear from you and to understand what your word has for us this morning. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. All right, so there are a lot of theories about who this man Melchizedek was. All right, there was, you know, he was an angel, perhaps. He was the Holy Spirit. Someone argued that he was a special being, right, that came down, kind of mystical being that was a prefigurement of Jesus. Some would actually say that he was the pre-incarnate Jesus. Right, I will tell you, I'm going to tip my hand right now, I don't believe in any of those theories, but I believe that Melchizedek was a real and historical man who walked on the face of the earth and who points us to Christ. Right, I get this from verse 3 of our text this morning, that he was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. And, right, we can go another route if you want, and I can tell you that this man, Melchizedek, right, and his interaction with Abraham is found in the writings of Josephus, a secular historian, who tells this story as well, and who unpacks this a little bit from a historical perspective, right? But this man, Melchizedek, walked on the face of the earth, and it is a challenging passage. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, the author of Hebrews writes these words, right, that being designated, right, by God, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? There's the first time we hear the word Melchizedek and hear his name. And then this is how the author of Hebrews follows up that statement. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Partly because they become dull of hearing. Right, and so then the author of Hebrews now launches into, very lovingly and very pastorally, to the people hearing this letter. He warns them and encourages them to pursue growth, right, and to stay steadfast and to persevere in their faith. And now he circles back around and says, okay, now here's this Melchizedek guy again. And let's learn about this man, Melchizedek. Right, and what we're going to learn this morning is something called typology. And it's important that we land here for a few moments. Right? With typology, there is a type and there is an anti-type. All right? So the type is in the Old Testament. The type is going to be someone or something that prefigures or that points to the anti-type. Stay with me. All right? So the anti-type is in the New Testament. Right now, the type is real, the type is historical, the type is of God's, but it is imperfect and it is temporary, whereas the anti-type is perfect and is eternal. Okay, that there you go, there's your discussion on typology. I'm going to give you some examples because I love you, and I need them as well. Number one, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9-ish, right, we read of the account of the Israelite people, be shocked and amazed, they were complaining, right, to Moses. Right, God heard the complaints, and God sent serpents, snakes down amongst the people, and these snakes bit the people, and many people died. The people wised up, and they admitted that they had sinned against God. And God told Moses to make a serpent and to raise it up in the center of the camp. And anyone who had been bit and looked at the serpent would be healed. They'd be delivered from that affliction. You know, this prefigures, so there's the type. All right, the antitype is Jesus. The antitype is Jesus being raised up on the cross to bring ultimate healing and ultimate deliverance from both sin and death. Now, I can say this with a strong sense of confidence because of John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is now talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and they're having this conversation about being born again, and they're coming, winding down to the end of their conversation, and Jesus says these words to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, there's the type, right, is the serpent that Moses raised up on the pole in the center of the camp that brought deliverance. The anti-type is Jesus. Okay, good? All right. Second one, Exodus chapter 12. All right, this is Passover. This is the 10th plague, all right, that God is going to bring that will ultimately lead to him redeeming his people out of Egypt. It is this plague into which Pharaoh is going to finally relent and tell the Israelite nation to leave. And he tells Moses to tell the people, you need to select a lamb, right? You need to kill that lamb, right? And it needs to be without blemish. And then you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your door. And so when the angel of death passes through Egypt, when they see the blood, they will pass over your house, and he will not kill your firstborn. That is the type. The anti-type is Jesus, right? The perfect, sinless Passover lamb who shed his blood to cover the sins of his people and to bring eternal life. I can say that with a fair amount of confidence because of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots. So you have the type and you have the anti-type. So, Melchizedek is a type, pointing to the anti-type, Christ. Okay? Good. Now we need to get to our passage. All right? The first three verses, all right? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Melchizedek is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All right, here's a helpful way to think through and perhaps summarize this, and this is not an original thing. I've taken this from Alistair Begg. He said, here's a helpful way to look at those three verses. Take the first part of verse 1 and the last part of verse 3 and smush them together. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, resembling the Son of God, continues a priest forever. Okay, boom. Super helpful. Okay, super, super helpful. But we're not going to ignore the details in between that. We need to talk a little bit about those details. Because this Melchizedek, right, appears in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Then he appears again in Psalm 110, verse 4, a Psalm of David's. And then we read of him again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, and then starting in Hebrews chapter 1, moving forwards. And just a little quick aside, about the author of the Bible, the divine authorship of the Bible. Okay, Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, that time between that encounter and when David wrote Psalm 110 is about 1,000 years. From the time when they believe David wrote Psalm 110 to when the book of Hebrews was written is about 1,000 years. There are people that believe that the Bible is a book that was written by a bunch of authors that huddled up together to make sure all their stories jive together and they were complete. It's a little hard to do that if you're living 1,000 years apart from each other. So that may be a theory, or it may be the fact that the Bible does indeed have one author, and it is God-breathed. There is a divine authorship. Peter tells us that there's no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is a divine authorship here, and so in a really neat little way, we see a glimpse of this man Melchizedek about the divine authorship of the Bible. All right, let's come back. We need to set the context of Genesis chapter 14. This is where we first see Melchizedek pop up on the scene, and it's going to be helpful for us to understand the importance of this man. All right, what's happened in Genesis chapter 14, there were four kings, all right, the king of Shinar, king of Eleazar, king of Elam, and king of Goyim. Very Lord of the Rings kind of mess with Goyim, like, right? Very Tolkien, right? And one of the key kings was the king of Elam, and that was King Chedorlaomer, all right? And you'll see his name will pop up again here in a little bit. I like saying it'd be a good baby name. All right, and these four kings made war against five other kings, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela. All right, all I need to know is there were four kings who are going to fight five kings. All right, now these four kings defeat the armies of the five kings. All right, and as you would expect, those four kings plunder the five kings, the cities of those five kings, and some of that plunder included the cities of Sodom and the cities of Gomorrah. Now, when Abraham and Lot had separated, right, Lot chose the better land, and he settled in and around the city of Sodom. So when the kings who were aligned with Chedorlaomer won, and they plundered those cities, some of that plunder included taking Abraham's nephew Lot and his family, and they were hightailing it back to their homelands. Now, a person escapes, tracks down Abraham, and tells Abraham, hey, what happened? Abraham, knowing where his nephew lived and his family, took 318 trained men and began pursuing Chedorlaomer. He pursued him for close to 150 miles. He catches him. He overtakes him. He rescues Lot. He takes the spoils. He frees other people. And he turns around. And Chedorlaomer and those guys, they scoot town with the tail between their legs. And Abraham returns back to Hebron, in that area, just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So here, let me read Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 21. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham, in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. And the chapter continues. And so what the king of Sodom is going to do is say, hey, just give me my people back. You can keep everything else. Abraham's going to say, and I'm paraphrasing, fat chance, right? Because if I do that, then people are going to say, oh, look, the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. No, God makes me rich. God blesses me. So I'm going to keep the food that my men ate, and I promised them some of the spoils from the plunder. I'm keeping that stuff. Everything else is yours. Take it and leave. So the question is, just in Genesis chapter 14, why is Melchizedek there? Because you could remove, right? You could remove verses 18 through 20, right? And the story would still make sense. Right? It still would work. It would appear that nothing is missing. Because Abraham comes back, he's greeted by the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, hey, give me your persons. And so Melchizedek, right, all of a sudden gets jumped to the front of the line, and as quickly as he jumps to the front of the line, he disappears. So why is he there? Why be he's there? Because God wants to teach us something about Jesus. If Melchizedek is a type, he's going to point to the anti-type, Jesus. Right? The Bible is a book about Jesus. That means when you are in the Old Testament, you are going to see hints and shadows and things pointing to Jesus. And in our text this morning, that is the man Melchizedek. I mean, even Jesus, when he was talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus, he said these words in Luke chapter 24, 27. He didn't say these words. Here's Luke's summary of this, rather. And beginning with Moses, who's the author of Genesis, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Right? So from our eyes, it can seem like Melchizedek is random and makes no sense. But in God's story of redemption, he's profoundly significant. God wants us to see that this man, Melchizedek, who appears to be really kind of just random and perhaps insignificant and very mysterious, points to his son, Jesus, our sure and steady anchor. Because Melchizedek is pointing to someone greater, someone profoundly more significant, someone who is knowable, and that is Jesus. And so this is how the author of Hebrews, getting back to our text, talks about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Salem is a shortened version of Jerusalem. So this Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem. Now the Hebrew root word for Salem is the exact same root word in the Hebrew word shalom, which is peace. And so he's king of Jerusalem. The author tells us that he's also, right, Melchizedek is the king of peace. The author tells us that Melchizedek is priest of the Most High Gods. The two Hebrew words that capture Most High God, and I don't remember them, I don't have them on the tip of my tongue, right? This the first time that they're used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14. And it means that God is possessor of heaven and of earth, that he's over all of his creation, everything, every person, everything, he's over it. And so this Melchizedek was not just a priest of the Jewish people. He was bigger than that. He was over all of that. And Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, it's a compound word. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. And so there can be no greater description of a man, the type, who points to Jesus the antitype, because Jesus fulfills all of those. And then we land at verse 3. Right? And this is where Melchizedek gets even just a little bit more weird, if you will. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I think it's verse 3 that leads to all these different theories and speculations about who this man Melchizedek was. He's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. He shows up, he's gone. And all we know is he's Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace. His name means king of righteousness. Now, if you put yourself in the audience that would have been hearing this letter read to them, they would know all about the Levitical priesthood. Right, in the Levitical priesthoods, right, genealogy was everything. You had to be from the house and line of Aaron. You had to be a literal descendant. You only served for about 25 years. You began serving when you were 25, and your term was up when you were 50. But now this Melchizedek, right? There's no father, there's no mother, there's no genealogy. He's there and he's gone. Like it's mysterious. We get no background information on him. You read through the Old Testament. You read through just genealogy after genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. It meant a lot. Your stock mattered, but not with Melchizedek. Why? Because he is the type who's pointing to the one who's going to ultimately fulfill the priesthood that has nothing to do with genealogy and has nothing to do with temporary, but all to do with being eternal. Now, David picked this up in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he writes, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So David picked up on the eternal piece when he wrote Psalm 110, verse 4. So in order for Melchizedek to be a type that points to the anti-type Jesus, he had to have this mysterious depiction. Right, he had to belong to a priesthood where genealogy didn't matter. He had to be presented in such a way where it seems like he's still in existence, say he's still living. I don't believe he is. I believe Melchizedek lived and he died. But he's presented in such a way that it creates mystery. And so the author of Hebrews is introducing to his audience another kind of priesthood that is like unlike any priesthood they would ever be familiar with. It's a priesthood not defined by genealogy or term limits, but it's a priesthood that's defined by personal character and dignity and worth. It's a priesthood that's described as not coming to an end because it's ultimately pointing us and pointing the readers to Jesus, their hope, their sure and steady anchor. The priesthood of Jesus rests upon the eternal dignity of his sonship, being the Son of God. Right? It's not based upon his lineage, his genealogy. If you read the genealogy of Jesus, right, it does not go back through Aaron. He is the antitype of Melchizedek because of who he is. And this is God appointed Melchizedek, God appointed his son as well. And I could spend another 2 hours in those first three verses, but let's keep moving. Verses 4 through 10. Verse 4, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all the spoils. In the ESV, there's an exclamation point at the end of verse 4. It should be there. Perhaps in other translations, maybe it's there in other translations. The reason being is because that word see is a command and is an imperative. There's an intensity to what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's smacking the pulpit. See how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave tithes to him. Abraham, the patriarch. Abraham, the daddy of them all. Abraham, who God said, your offspring will be more numerous than the stars of the sky. Abraham, who God said, your offspring will be more than the grains of sand on the beach. Abraham, who from him would come kings and would come nations. Abraham, to whom all the families of the world will be blessed. That Abraham, Melchizedek, is greater than he is. Because Abraham gave him tithes. He gave him the spoils of the battle with the kings after he chased down Chedorlaomer. And so the people would have known that if you're a priest, if you're a Levitical priest, right, that you receive tithes from the people to help sustain you, to provide food and clothing and shelter. Your fellow brothers and sisters help sustain your life physically. Even though these people were descendants of Abraham, right, they worked to support the Levitical priesthood and they supported one another. But this Melchizedek receives tithes from the father of all generations. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. Right? Because he's getting tithes from the father of the Levitical priesthood. He stands over it. So there's this tithing element in verses 4 through 10. And the second element is the blessing. Right? If we go back to Genesis chapter 14. Right? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. In verse 19 we read, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham voluntarily gave to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 7 of our text that it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So just in case you missed the whole tithing piece, this man, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham, the patriarch, whom nations and kings will come from, whom all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You would expect Abraham to bless Melchizedek, but actually it was Melchizedek who bestows a blessing on Abraham. And it shows his Melchizedek's superiority as the type. But he's pointing to the anti-type, which is Jesus. Right? We don't know how much interaction Abraham had with Melchizedek. We don't know if they knew one another. They lived probably within about 2 or 3 miles of each other, perhaps. But all we know, right, from Genesis chapter 14 is that Melchizedek knew that he should bless Abraham, and Abraham knew that he should give tithes to Melchizedek. And so when you take those two together, right, it's showing that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, that Melchizedek is superior to the descendants of Abraham, specifically the Levitical priesthood. He stands over it. So the reason Melchizedek, I believe, is in the Bible and why he's without beginning or ends is because he's the type that is pointing to the anti-type to come, and that is Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to start unpacking this in the verses ahead, so I want to keep going, but it's tough. I guess that's the hook to get you to come back next week. Right, but if you put yourself for a moment in the audience hearing this letter read to them, right? These people who have turned from the law, these Jewish believers who turned from all the rituals, the system, and they've turned to faith in Jesus. These people have heard the gospel proclaimed. God has opened up their hearts to believe, and they are now Christians. And so they've had to turn back from the ceremony that they knew, because there's this man, Jesus, who was the final Passover lamb, the final atoning sacrifice for sin. The temple veil was torn. There's now direct access to God because of Jesus. And as they're living their lives, the pressure is mounting. There's trials that are coming upon them. Persecution. Maybe they know someone who's been murdered, thrown in jail, beaten. Right? And as this happens, right, they begin to doubt. They begin to ask questions. They begin to look back over their shoulder. Geez, you know, when we had like the priest, we go to the priest, he would do the dirty work, right? And there was forgiveness of sin there. And when we were doing that, we weren't feeling the persecution and the trial. They just kind of let us do our thing. But now that we're Christians and we're following Jesus, pressure's mounting. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to persevere. All right, look at this guy Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. He's pointing to something greater. He was a different priest. He was from a different priesthood altogether. A priesthood that you're not familiar with, but that priesthood that he was a part of is pointing ultimately to Jesus, right? Your Savior. You're sure and you're steady anchor. This Jesus is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's far superior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical priesthood. He was greater than your father Abraham. It's Jesus. And so the gospel was an invitation for these people, right, to receive salvation through the superior high priest, Jesus, to whom Melchizedek pointed, that Melchizedek who was over all that they knew and believed and trusted before they met Jesus. It's an invitation for them to be transformed by Jesus. And so what we need to do with this, right, I believe there's three things to our very, very insanely practical things. Okay, number one is that when you read your Bible, when you study your Bible, when you spend time in God's Word, you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. But I believe this passage and the author of Hebrews is showing us how to do this. Right, because he's unpacked for his people, his audience, right, Melchizedek, in light of Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. Right, he's doing work in the Word of God, saying, okay, here's this Melchizedek guy. Where, how does this work? How does this fit into the story of God, God's plan of redemption? And so he's allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's so important that we do that work, that we wrestle with the Bible. Number two, we have to be really careful, right? We have to be really, really careful that we don't try to load our own interpretation on what we're reading. All right, we live in a culture, right, that questions certainty and that will tell you that nothing is certain. Right? So you can have six people read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And you can have 17 different interpretations of that text. And they're all correct, by the way, because what I believe is true, you might not believe, but it's my interpretation. You can't tell me that I'm wrong, right? And so you it leads to uncertainty. It leads to doubt. People strive to establish their own truth, right? They try to read things back into the Bible. We live in right, there's this culture now that likes to cancel things. So forget about just reading, let's just cancel it. But it's God's word. He's the divine author. And so we must be careful how we approach the Bible. Right? It's heady, right? It's knowledge. Right? We had to talk about typology. We had to do that to help us understand, I believe, what the author of Hebrews was trying to tell this audience, and it was by telling us. But it has to get down to our hearts, right? It has to get down into our hearts and cause transformation in our lives. And it's God's word and it's his truth that transforms lives, right? So it is a grow in Christ understanding of what the Bible says. But then we have to make sure, right, that it informs the way we live, the way we love like Christ and live for Christ. It takes all three. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, this is heady stuff, right? And you're a little dull right now. Right, so let me encourage you. But we're going to come back and we're going to talk about this Melchizedek guy. And here's what you need to know. It's here, but it ultimately is for their perseverance and for the stability of their faith, because it's pointing to their Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Number three, right, we need a superior high priest. We need Jesus. We need the one who is the ultimate King of righteousness. We need the one who is the ultimate King of peace. We need the one who can bring us forgiveness for sins, done, past, present, future. We need that priest. We need the priest who can atone for our sins once and for all. We need a priest who has given up his life for our sins, who lived a perfect, sinless life. A priest who gave up his life, who was truly innocent and truly perfect, but he gave it up to be the sacrifice for sin, the unblemished, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but who was raised because God accepted that sacrifice. And so he conquers sin and he conquers death and he brings life. And he lives now forever. He's enthroned at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf and interceding a lot on our behalf. But he is our high priest. He is our sure and steady anchor. It's Jesus. We need that high priest, the high priest that Melchizedek points to. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your words. Lord, I thank you for texts like Hebrews 7. Lord, these passages that make us think, these passages that maybe make our heads hurt. Lord, but these are passages that are in your words because we need them. Melchizedek is in the Bible because we need to know about Melchizedek. Because ultimately, Melchizedek is pointing to your son, Jesus, our high priest, the one who truly saves, the one who truly gives life, and the one who truly brings salvation. So I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us grace, that you'd continue to be merciful to us as we learn your words. Lord, and as we rest in the confidence of your word, because Jesus is our high priest. The Bible is about your son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And so, Lord, may it compel us to worship. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.